Pastor Derek and Shelby are not here with us this morning, so Shelby's grandmother passed away this past week. She was 106. She actually passed away on her birthday, so we would usually think that's kind of a bad thing, but she made it. She made it to 106, and I'm sure that's something she was pleased with, and she was a lady that followed the Lord. So you pray for them. They're traveling back right now from West Virginia, so you pray that things go really well. They've had some weather in their area, and that God keeps them safe. Take your Bibles, please, and turn over to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you're going to use a pew Bible this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is going to be on page 952 of your pew Bible. So last week we started a series where we looked at how the gospel is for messy lives. The gospel is there for those of us who fall short, those of us who have lives that are messy. And actually, you'll remember we looked into it and realized, well, everyone's got a messy life. The scripture tells us that everyone needs a Savior, that everyone falls short. And so this morning we're going to look at how it is that we get through these difficulties. And so maybe you're here right now and you're thinking about something that bothers you. And it's important, I think, every day perhaps to pause and say, what is it I'm bothered about right now? What is it that I'm worried about? And so as you're sitting here and you're thinking, you may think about a health problem that you're worried about and you're wondering, how is this going to go or how is this going to work out? You may be worried about something in your job place or in your school place, maybe someone that's giving you some difficulty there, or maybe some sort of problem that you don't quite know how to handle it or exactly what to do. Some of our parents may be worried a little bit about their children. How am I going to talk to them about X? Or how am I going to talk to them about Y? What can I say to help them so that they know what they should do? We may have some children that are kind of concerned about talking to some parents about some certain things. There's all kinds of things that bother you and I from time to time. It may be a sin that continues to come back and plague us. It could be anything. But as you live your life, you and I are going to have difficulties that raise up, and we're going to have to find ways to get through those things. Now, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, we see that Paul had a difficult situation. And his situation was he was going to be working with these Corinthians. And these Corinthians, you might say, were kind of hard-headed. They didn't learn well. They had to be told things repeatedly. And so Paul's trying to figure out, how is it that I'm going to help these people? How is it that I'm going to approach them or discuss certain things with them? And so in the passage we look at today, he describes what he did when he dealt with them in some of their difficult problems. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the scripture begins like this. It says, I, and this is Paul writing, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the first thing I want you to note is, Paul's like, this is the way I came across to you. And so if you notice back in verse 1, he says, I came to you, brothers, not proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. So the first thing to note is, he's not coming in there, and he's not trying to persuade them with some sort of worldly approach, like a salesperson or like a motivational speaker. He goes on and he's basically saying, I'm not someone that's coming before you with a lot of wisdom. And when he says wisdom, he's talking about worldly wisdom. You know, all these books that are out there, the self-help books on this is how you're supposed to win friends, or this is how you're supposed to get ahead. He didn't have any of those particular gimmicks or those particular techniques. And really, as Paul is describing himself here, he's saying, I didn't look all that special. People that would look at me, and you see this in other places, would say, I'm not that impressed with Paul. So I did not come with eloquence. I did not come as someone that was very charismatic or very persuasive when I came to you. In verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I didn't come to you in that way. I didn't come to you with a lot of confidence, but I did come to you with Christ who was crucified. Now let's think about what he's saying here. What does he mean that he came to the Corinthians with Christ crucified? And how would we approach this, or how would we handle this with some of the difficulties we have today? So let's go through and let's think about this for a bit. You're here and you're a parent. You're going to talk to your children. Are you going to go in and be Mr. or Mrs. Charismatic person? Are you going to influence them like some of the dads that we watched in old times, or like in the old days, the Cosby Show, or Father Knows Best, or whatever? Are you going to be pretty smooth? Are you going to be pretty charismatic as you talk to your children? And so what he's saying is, I didn't come with eloquence of speech. I didn't come with worldly wisdom. I just brought Christ when I came. And so whether you're dealing with a coworker or your parents or parents with children, he's saying, keep in mind that you come to people in Christ and Christ crucified. So what does it mean to say Christ crucified? What is that about? If you keep reading here, he tells us a bit about that. He says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So to come to someone in Christ and in Christ crucified means that you come like the mind of Christ that Brooke read about a minute ago in Philippians 2. And so that passage began by saying, have the same mind that Jesus Christ had. And then it talks about how Jesus was there in heaven, but how he came and he humbled himself, and he was obedient doing what God would have him to do, and he was obedient all the way up into death. In other words, he suffered for us. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm not coming in a condescending way, looking down upon you, trying to reach out to you. I am coming in a humble way. And he describes that. He says, I came to you in weakness. So as I came to you, you didn't look and say, well, that's Paul. He's got it all together. I came to you in weakness. And he even goes on and says, not just in weakness, but I came to you in fear. So I didn't know how this was going to go. And I was worried perhaps it would go this way or that way. And then he uses the word trembling. I came to you trembling. And so just think of that, how that is different than what we're told to do from time to time in the way we approach people. We're to approach them with confidence. We're to approach them with knowledge. And to sometimes use particular techniques that you read about in the worldly wisdom and so forth. But he said, I came to you and I was, you might say, authentic. I was clearly, I had some health issues. This is maybe implied. I fell short as well. And I came to you in this weakness. And that word that he used, trembling, really means like your knees are knocking. In other words, he might have been shaking actually a little bit. And so he was nervous as he came and he spoke to them. So to come to someone in Christ, whether it be your boss or teacher or your mom
or talking to your kids about something difficult, or your spouse. He's saying that we have this attitude of Christ, an attitude of humility. We have this attitude of not thinking we have it all together, but depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ to help us. Look at verse 4. My speech and my message were not plausible. So he doesn't mean there that you couldn't understand what he was saying. What he is saying is it didn't, to the world, it did not make a lot of sense what he was saying to them. They were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So what I was trying to do was have, I've got the Holy Spirit within me, and I was trying to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. I was trying to think of what God would have me do and say and do that. Not so much thinking of what it would be that to manipulate you or to influence you in a certain way. What is it that God wants me to say here? And how is it that God would have me to say this? Verse 5, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So if I had influenced you, and you had perhaps put your faith in something, I did not want it to be in something that did not matter. In other words, some particular technique or some particular worldly approach. I wanted you to put your faith on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if I had influenced you with eloquence or worldly wisdom, then that's what your faith would have been in. But I was trying to show Christ to you through my actions, through my demeanor, and in that way, I was trying to help you to put your faith and your trust in Him, because that's something that would last. Go back and notice he says, my speech and my message, verse 4, was not implausible words of wisdom. And so he's even telling us here that the wisdom that he gave them was not the same kind of wisdom that the world was giving. So, what kind of wisdom does the world give? What kind of wisdom is the world giving today? I try to read a lot and try to pay attention to what's happening out there in the culture. And I remember when I came upon this particular article from Salon. Marriage can be or may be obsolete. Fewer couples are getting hitched than ever before. I read that article, and if you read it, they talk to all these experts. And these experts basically go through and they say, this is the new trend. This is basically, they talk about we're in a pleasure-seeking society, which they actually think is a good thing, that one should be self-actualized and one should be fulfilled. And so they go through, and in this article they say marriage as we know it is going to disappear. It's going to become obsolete, and they talk about how it's not really needed and it doesn't really matter. There's another type of philosophy out there, not just about marriage, but about how we have fun and how our kids grow up and what they do. And so here's an article not all that long ago that was in This Week, and they're giving us just a brief history of where this came from, this idea of what stays in Vegas. And so you know that's taken a little bit of a hit with the terrible tragedy that happened there several months ago. But in this article, they go through and talk about the attitude of what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas and how that has kind of permeated our culture, and they're not seeing it actually as that bad of a thing. And so the idea of that is, you know, you can do something and there's not really an implication for it. You can go and be sexually promiscuous and there's nothing really to worry about with that. Or use substances and there's not going to be really a consequence for that, like you see happening across our land today. And so this idea of what happens in Vegas is that you can go and you can freely live your life. You don't really need to worry about any constraints or any of the things that we worried about in the past. You can go and there's nothing you really need to worry about. Just go, and it's like the scripture quotes the people at the time of the flood, you can eat and you can drink and be merry, because one day you'll pass away from this earth and at least we want to say that you had a good time. And so they talk about that whole concept of what happens in Vegas, and they let us know it's not just that you've got to be in Vegas for that to see that attitude permeate. And so when you do look at the scripture here, you see that this is what Paul is getting at in verse 4. This is the plausible words. It doesn't make sense to this world that we talk to. But that's not what Paul brought to these people at Corinth. In verse 5, he says, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, that's the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So Paul says, I don't want you to get me wrong now. We are about some wisdom now. We care about wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of the age. And what he means is what your philosophers, what your government officials sometimes, what your entertainers and so forth, what they put out as wisdom, even some of your folks in academia in some places, what they say is wisdom is different than what the Lord sometimes says is wisdom. And so he says, we're not chasing after the worldly wisdom, we are chasing after God's wisdom. And so he says that in verse 6, among the mature, we impart wisdom, which is real wisdom, godly wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers who are doomed to pass away. I was thinking some time ago about the wisdom of the past and how the wisdom of the past in many ways has passed away. Sometimes I think about it when I'm in a grocery store and I think about what they say. Today you're supposed to take your own bags to the grocery store. When I was a kid, I was a bag boy, and it started out where we had paper bags. Kids, you may not realize this. They used real, actual paper bags once, and they put people's groceries in it. They hired people to do that kind of thing. But then, for whatever reason, and they had good reason, so it seemed, they were going to save the trees. And so then we went to plastic bags. And now we can't have plastic bags because they're, you know, what they're made of, and it's not good for the environment. And sometimes some people have actually gone back to paper bags or bring your own bag. And so you're like, well, now when I was 15, you said this. And so now when I'm X, you know, older, you're saying such. And it's interesting how the wisdom passes away. Think about our first president. The wisdom of his day was, if you're sick, cut your vein and let your blood flow out. And so the first president of the United States probably died from blood loss because they wouldn't just leave him alone. And he could have recovered because the wisdom of that day said, cut his vein and let the blood flow out. Now, think about that. That's what Paul is getting at here. And he's saying, this wisdom that's not of the Lord is wisdom that can pass away. I've been doing a lot of research on marriage, and I've been doing actual research that comes from secular universities. And I found this packet that was put together by the University of Virginia. And they say, Why Marriage Matters, 30 Conclusions from the Social Sciences. And as you go through, it's data after data after data. Now, it's true, it's data, not people's ideas or philosophies, but it's actually supported by data saying, I know you're hearing in the world that marriage doesn't matter anymore, but we're here to tell you the truth is, it matters. There's another group out of the University of Chicago. Well, this was University of Chicago. This is University of Virginia. And they're writing this thing about, before I do, what do premarital experiences have to do with marital quality among today's young adults? And if you look in the top corner, you can see what they're getting at. They're wanting you to understand that if you believe what happens in Vegas, that particular approach, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, they're letting you know, or about to let you know, that's not exactly true. And so these are researchers, and they're like looking at what's happening. They deal with college students on a regular basis. They actually are used actually by the government from time to time to talk about health trends and what that means. And they just look at data, and they say, this is what's happened in our culture. There's a relationship sequence where people have sex, then they live together. Sometimes they have children before they get married, and that's become the norm, they write. But it raises some interesting questions. So they're like, we're wondering, though, if this norm or this attitude is a good thing. So they go through and they look at the data. And the data says, in general, couples who wait to have sex later in their relationship report higher levels of marital quality. You've got to remember, these are just secular social scientists in various universities. And so they're not going to say straight up like, you know, kids, you should wait until you're married to be intimate with someone else. But if you really kind of delve into it, that's what the research is saying. And that's what they're getting at as you look at this. And sometimes they actually will come out and say something like that. Another thing they kind of get at is the whole idea of marriage. So you saw that Salon article, and they're like, it's obsolete. It doesn't work anymore. And so they're saying, making a clear, deliberate decision. So they're saying, you know, you say at one point, this is my decision, this is what I'm going to do, to commit to one option and reject alternative options, strengthen a person's tendency to follow through on the commitment. Now, that's just research ease for saying, if you get married, it helps you, and it makes your relationship work. And they do have their little graph there where they show you who it is that's happy and who it is that's not in their relationship. Now, what's interesting with this is, and I'm getting into this too much, but they're saying you have a marriage ceremony. Go and have a marriage ceremony. And they actually go through and look at the data. And this is crazy, but the more people that attend the marriage ceremony, the higher the likelihood for success, meaning that couple is happier later in life, of that marriage. And that's kind of what they're getting at with the graph and what they're looking at down the road. So what they're saying is, actually, what people do before marriage appears to matter, specifically how they conduct their romantic lives. So young people, you're told it really doesn't matter what you do. You go and have as much fun as you can. These people probably, none of them are probably Christians, but they're just saying, this is what we've studied, this is what we've seen, and you've been sold some lies that are going to ruin your life. So they're saying how you conducted your romantic life before you tie that knot is linked to the odds of you having a happy marriage. What happens in Vegas, everything you do before settling down may not stay there. Now, I say that because these people are probably working with folks at that same university, these same universities, primarily University of Virginia, University of Chicago, and a couple others. But they're probably working, and right down the hall, there's somebody that's saying to kids, hey, go and do what you would. And they are folks that have looked at this from the data standpoint, and they're saying, this is not the case. This is not true. So when you look at the scripture and you look at verse 6, and he says, the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age is doomed to pass away. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying you may listen to this entertainer or musician or actor or actress, you know, or government official or whoever it could be. But he said, this is what you should really be listening to. And if you kind of delve into some of these studies that these people have done, you can go back, and when they're actually looking at real data, it matches up with what the scripture says we should do. So in verse 6, he says that stuff is going to pass away. So instead of listening to the world's wisdom or coming to your kids with the world's wisdom or coming to your friends with the world's wisdom, go to them with Christ's wisdom, because that is the only thing that will not pass away. Can you have Christ's wisdom? You know, there's two types of ways that God reveals himself to us. One is natural revelation. Romans 1 says the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So over in Romans 1, the Lord says, when you see the sun come up in the morning or the sunset, or you see snow, even though you can't drive in it, but you see it initially in the trees and you're like, oh, that's beautiful. That is showing us the wonderment of the Lord. And so you're looking at that. You're thinking to yourself, there's got to be a God, because you begin to see things in the creation. Even scientists, think about a scientist that studies the eye and the wonderful nature of that, or any other thing that's complicated. You can see God's handiwork there. And so there's something called general revelation, where we can see these things, but there's something else called special revelation. And that's what we get from the scripture. In verse 7, Paul says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So there's revelation that you can see, but when you go in Christ and Christ crucified and giving Christ wisdom, you are giving someone the wisdom of God. And it's the wisdom of God that has been here for all the ages. Notice that last phrase, decreed before the ages for our glory. Over in the book of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that is saying Jesus has always been, the Word has always been, and so this is not a fleeting philosophy. This is not someone's concept of how to live life that's here today and gone tomorrow. This was here before you and I were here. This was here before the world was here, meaning the Word itself. You go on, he says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understand this. Okay, your entertainers, they don't get it. Your secular philosophers, it doesn't make sense to them. He says they don't get that. They would not have, if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Think about this. Jesus himself, they didn't get. They killed Jesus, right? And so they've never understood this kind of truth. They've never gotten it. Verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So he's quoting probably three different verses from the book of Isaiah here. And he's saying, he's talking about the Word of God. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So we say that you come to folks in Christ crucified, and with Christ's wisdom. So what does that mean that I'm supposed to share with my children or my spouse or a coworker or a classmate? What does that mean? And so it means that you're taking the Word and you're sharing that with them. But what do I do with someone that might be sick or someone that might be dealing with a financial issue? And so he says that last part there, the Spirit searches everything. Verse 10, even the depths of God. And so he's letting us know the Holy Spirit is there and he's the helper. John 14 records where Jesus says he was going to send the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and he's going to teach you all things. He's going to teach you how you live your life. Now, you've got to read your Bible, you know, regularly, daily, and be reading it and talking to the Lord, but he'll teach you all things, and he'll then bring it to remembrance, all that I've said to you. And so what Jesus is saying is, you, when you read his Scripture, the Holy Spirit is teaching you and giving you that what you need. You go alone to work or to school and you deal with a particular issue and he brings to remembrance. Now, you remember what it says about a soft answer turning away wrath? And he brings that back to us in Christ's wisdom that helps us as we go along and we live our lives to accomplish what God would have us to do. Keep on going and notice in verse 11 he says, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? Stop and think of that. You don't know what that person you're sitting across from is really thinking, but God knows what they're thinking. And so he's working in all of this. He goes on and says, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so he's talking about this process of illumination. God brings to light. God shows us how we should do things. And God shows us things or works things that we often don't even understand because we don't know what everyone else is thinking and doing and so forth. You keep on going and notice verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So we can freely understand what the Scripture says about this and how we should live in this situation and what we should do when we get into His Word and we study that. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So if you know the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is within you, and you're dealing with someone that the Holy Spirit is within them, you can help them by giving spiritual information to them, but they're not going to get it unless they too have the Holy Spirit within them in their lives. The natural person, verse 14 says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. It's foolishness, they will say, that you should not be intimate until you're married. Or it's crazy that you would think that you should tie yourself down with one person. They're folly to him, verse 14 says.
He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So some of what you know and some of what you will teach is not going to make any sense to anyone who has a natural mind, if you will. Romans 8 talks about this. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So part of that whole concept of what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas is, this is my life. I'm going to live my life however I want to live it. I am not going to submit my life to God or a God or do what some particular book says. It does not, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to them. And this is true. It is folly to them. And he's not able to understand because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so we need just Christ. We need to come in Christ crucified and Christ's wisdom, and we need to come with Christ's mind. What does that mean? What does it mean to come with Christ's mind? It means that you and I allow the Lord to work with us through His Word, through talking to Him, through spending time with Him. And what happens is He ends up shaping us into what it is that He would have us to do and to be. As Philippians 2 said, we become humble. We become more concerned about other people's needs. And we become more concerned about God than our own needs. What does this look like when you think about a person and you think about how we live our lives? We have some friends that we went to school with, Lynn and I, back in the 80s, Crystal and Bruce Kimbrell. Some of you who participated in the different youth activities here when the state came back last spring might remember a lady that sat over here on the side, had one of those motorized wheelchairs, and it was Crystal Kimbrell. She had cancer, and as I've looked at her life over the last several years, really, I've watched her and Bruce as they have struggled. And here's a post that she put out on Facebook on Thanksgiving. She had planned to meet with her kids in Boone, North Carolina, she and Bruce, and they were going to have a nice time and celebrate Thanksgiving. And she writes in this particular post, she was doing what she was supposed to do. She had taken her walker to the restroom, and they had everything packed in the car, and they're about to come out, and she trips, and she breaks her leg in a terrible, terrible way. And all their plans, all they were going to do for Thanksgiving, it was just taken away from her. And she writes about this and how difficult that was. The kids did come, and they celebrated Thanksgiving together. And then a couple of weeks later, they go, and she's at Duke. And she's there, and they're going to do a biopsy, and they're going to try to figure out what kind of cancer she actually has. And then they're going to do their best to come straight back and attack that particular type of cancer. And so they actually did that. They did that at Duke. I went to see them, I believe it was this day. And I remember when I walked away from them, and I thought, Lord, they just need one thing to go right in their life. Could you do that, please? And I walked away and I felt so bad for them that day. And so they began to get the treatment. And then you'll remember the day that we had the terrible snow. That particular day is the day that doctors said to, they said to Bruce, it's just not going to work out. She's got cancer now in her brain and she could pass away in the next 3 or 4 days. This past Friday, I was doing Miss Eason's funeral, and when I went back to the car, I got the message that Crystal had passed away. And as I got that, the first thing I learned when I went to the Facebook site of Bruce, I saw that phrase, no more cancer. And it just struck me in an odd way. For years, we have prayed for no more cancer. And what you began to realize and what I began to see as I later read this post was, he was okay. He was okay. And she was okay because they had Christ and Christ had been with them and He had brought them through this situation. When you read that post and when you see, if you were to see Bruce and if you had seen Crystal last week, what you would have began to realize is
that we have a situation where we have people that understood that Christ was with them. The Lord was with them and the Lord was helping them no matter what it was that was happening to them. And so they wanted to live. She wanted to be there with her kids and to be there with her grandkids and all of that. But it was not what the Lord willed for her life. And when you were able, when she was able, and when he was able to come back and say, "This is Christ's will for my life. All I need is Christ. I will do what he would have me to do. I will serve him. I will follow him no matter what happens." You're sitting here this morning, and we have all got some messy lives. But we have a Lord who says, "I am here for you, and I help you." And as you think about your life, really, when you get down to it, all you have to have is Christ, just Christ. He's the one that helps you as you deal with your kids. He's the one that helps you as you deal with your parents or you deal with other loved ones. He's the one that helps you as you go along your way. He's the one that helps you and gets you through this life and ushers you through the next. Let us hold on to his wisdom and let us embrace it and let us live our lives just for Christ. Father, we thank you for the passages we've been able to look at this morning. We ask, Lord, that you'll help us to live our lives in a way that reflects that it's all about you. It is truly just Christ. Help us, Lord, to follow you with all that we have and all that we are in you. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. Maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself listening to what the world would say or listening to what some other person would say rather than listening to the wisdom of the Lord. You find yourself trying to embrace this technique or that technique when we need to come humbly before our Lord and Savior and listen to him. I don't know what you need to pray this morning, but why don't you pray it now there where you sit, or if you prefer, come to this altar and pray it here. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I commit to following you until the day I die. Pray that now there where you sit, or if you prefer, come to this altar and pray it here.